You would to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. I haven't even got started preaching yet. He's already... People usually cry when I'm about in the middle of it. Mark chapter 16. I love this passage of Scripture. Would you listen to it as you follow along? Mark chapter 16. Beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. Many of you still turning, I apologize. So these women... They bought spices. Why? So that they might go and anoint Jesus, anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. Now, can I just stop here? I just have to interject this. Is it not amazing to you here that the women bought spices to put on his body? Apparently, maybe they didn't think that his body had enough spices, the way of embalming and taking care of the body of the dead. They were bringing more, they bought more spices to bring. And they're questioning among themselves, who's going to be the one to roll the stone away? It's too heavy for us. 1 to 1.5 ton stone. Having to push it uphill. Who's going to do this? Do you get it? What is not going on in this passage? What is not going on in this passage is the fact that they're not anticipating that Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. You realize that, don't you? Do you realize, I believe it's in like Mark 8, 9, and 10, I think 3 consecutive chapters, Jesus said, "I'm going to rise from the dead." He kept saying this. And there's an indication the way, because he does this 3 chapters in a row, there's an indication, and many scholars believe, that he just kept on doing this. He kept reiterating all throughout his ministry that I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to rise from the dead. And there's no indication that any of his disciples expected him to be gone from that grave. None of them. So just keep that in mind. Because as the scriptures tell us, in verse 4, "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is risen.'" And I don't know if they heard that part or not. "He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized him. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were so afraid. They weren't expecting this. And you can understand that. In the Greek's mind, and someone who was a Greek-minded thinking person, they didn't believe in a resurrection. Resurrection didn't exist. Their idea of salvation was a freedom from the spirit, from the body. That's what the Greeks thought. And the Jews thought of more of a general resurrection, where one day everything would be made right, but they didn't necessarily, many believe, in an individual resurrection of individual people. So they had no clue. They weren't expecting this. And you would think that after all the warnings that Jesus gave, that one disciple would say, "You know what, this is what Jesus said. Maybe we just better check it out." They didn't do it. They didn't check it out. And I think it's phenomenal that the ones who have to tell them, is a group of women. You say, why do you think that? Our feminist age said, what's wrong with women telling the story? Well, they didn't have feminism going on back then. And it was a completely different culture and world. In fact, a woman's testimony was not even considered in a court of law. A woman's testimony was given no credence at all. And you would think that if the gospel writers or the writers of the scripture were trying to create this story to make it believable for people, they would use some other people other than women. Because nobody's going to believe it if women tell the story. You see what I'm saying? Why in the world does Mark go out of his way, and he does, he goes out of his way to mention these women? You know what it tells us? It tells us he's mentioning these women because they were there. That's it. He's not trying to create a story. He's just presenting the facts. He's just saying this is the way it is. So he's not trying to make a believable story. He's not trying to convince people that though Jesus is not dead, we're going to try to prove because he said he was going to rise. We're going to try to convince everybody that he is alive. So let's get up a good story so people would believe it. And let's bring a bunch of women in. They'll convince everybody. They're not going to convince anybody because nobody listens to them in that culture. They did it, and he emphasizes it, because they were there. And it reveals to us one of the great proofs of the resurrection. He's not creating this. He's just saying, this is what happened on this day. And none of the disciples, where are they at? What else must they see to believe Jesus? What is it in your heart? How much do you have to witness the power and the wonder-working power of Jesus to be convinced of things? Oh, but the plethora of miracles in the scriptures and the plethora of miracles in our own lives. They may not be physical healings, but we've seen spiritual healings. We've seen provisions. We've seen the hand of God in our lives. And yet we still question. Yet we still ask. Yet we still do not seek. Because we have such unbelief in our hearts. It's the disciples. At least one guy step up and do something. I remember the story when Peter and John heard about it. Well, they go running to the tomb, right? It's a foot race. Men are competitive. They're running. And when the Bible says, and one got there first. I believe it was John, if I'm not mistaken. And he takes a look. And the Bible says he takes a look into the tomb. And the word that is used in the Greek is just a general glance. It's like looking at a stop sign. By looking at your face, just a general glance. That's all he did. John looks in, he said, okay. Peter runs and said, get out, you know, hey, watch out. He goes in there, and there's a different word that is used here. And he talks about, now he's being analytical about it. Peter's being analytical. John looks, gazes at you like looking at a stop sign, okay. And Peter goes in, let me think this through. And John steps back in. And a third Greek word is used. And the word that is used there is not that he is I'm convinced. He's not here. What I see means he's not here. And so we went from a general glance to now he's believing there's no body. There's no body in this tomb. And that's what you'll see. Now they're believing. Jesus warned them, a lot of the things that I'm teaching, you're not going to understand till after the resurrection. And that's what we see happening. But isn't this a marvelous passage of scripture? That the women come and the message is, he is not here. He is risen. Now, in the old, they would say, we would go to the church and the pastor would say, he is risen. And the church would respond, he is risen indeed. Church, he is risen. Well, we're not very convinced about that this morning, are we? He is risen. He is risen. And that's the testimony of scriptures. And it's such a powerful testimony. Why would I say this? Because this is a message, the very message that they were proclaiming after Jesus ascended. This is a message that the early disciples were declaring after Jesus ascended. You see, the resurrection does so many things for us, and it declares so many things. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it declares and it vindicates who he is. You see, the Bible teaches us several things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about who was involved in raising Jesus. And guess what? None of the disciples were involved in raising Jesus. They didn't push that stone away, tote the body off, and go hide it somewhere. The religious leaders and the Roman soldiers didn't roll the stone away and take the body and hide it somewhere, because all they had to do, if they wanted to discredit the story that the disciples were saying, he's alive, if they had the body, all they had to do is say, no, we have the body, here it is. You're discounted, kill them all. The greatest evidences of the resurrection, first of all, is the empty tomb. And no one has been able, and nor will they ever be able, to explain it outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's alive. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, who was involved in that? The Bible teaches us that Jesus raised himself from the dead. John 10:18 said, no one takes my life from me. I give my life and I take it freely of my own power. I can raise it back up. But wait a minute. The Bible also tells us that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And this is what we see in the book of Romans. Just let me read this for you. The book of Romans chapter 6 verse 4 teaches this great truth. It says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, how? By the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. It talks about that in 1 Peter 1:3. It talks about how the Father has raised up Jesus from the dead. Listen to these words. 1 Peter 1:3. Peter writes these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God the Father did that. So we see God the Spirit, or the Son, raising himself from the dead. God the Father raising him from the dead. And then the Spirit is involved in raising him from the dead. It's a triunity. It is said in Romans 8, but that the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. And what do we know about this dwelling? It is the Spirit that dwells in us. The Spirit of God indwells the believer when we call upon Christ and submit to him. That's what takes place. You can't see him. You know he's there. The Bible, we have faith. We see this transformation being taken place every day in our life. There is evidence that something is working in us. And that is the Spirit of God. And the same Spirit that works in us is the same Spirit, according to Romans 8, that raised up Christ from the dead. And he shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. So we have God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit all coming together to bring Jesus out of the grave. What a beautiful picture. The resurrection is so critical, so important. It is the crux of the gospel message. To say you believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead implies that you believe in the death of Jesus Christ. Because he's dead. If anything's going to be raised, you've got to be dead. And we see that brought about through the Scriptures. So the resurrection proves who Jesus is. The resurrection brings about salvation. That's why Jesus and Paul could write, who was delivered, Jesus was delivered for our offenses, right? But he was raised again for our salvation. He was delivered up on the cross for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification, for us to be made right with God. Wayne Grudem has said this, that by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins. That his work was completed and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead, right? No more penalty left to be paid for sin. No more guilt or liability to punishment. No more wrath of God to bear. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, I approve of what you have done. You have favor in my sight. I heard it said this week that the death on the cross was the payment and the resurrection is the receipt. It's proof that you are who you are. I've let all the world see who you are and what you do and your claims to deity. They couldn't understand. They couldn't put their minds and wrap their minds around how there can be such a thing as a suffering Messiah, as Isaiah talks about. His resurrection gave final proof that he had earned our justification. And we are able to be right with God this morning because of Jesus' perfect work in life upon earth and his substitutionary death. Substitution, in fact, he substitutes himself for us. That's what I mean by that. His substitutionary death and then his resurrection says he's done all that. It's right. It's good. It's holy. It's pure. He's God. Everything that he's ever claimed is true. And all that he says he is, he is. And all that he's done, he did. You see, that's what he's saying. That's what the resurrection says. You see, the content of the very gospel that we preach, church, hinges upon this truth of the resurrection. For we teach that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he didn't become the Son of God at birth. He has always been the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. We believe that he became human and that he died for our sins and that he was buried and that he rose from the dead and he's coming back in judgment. That's what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. That's what he talks about in 2 Timothy 2:8 when he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's what we preach. And that was a message that the church preached. And Paul said to the Galatian church that if you preach anything outside of this, it's another gospel, which is not another gospel. You're to be accursed, cut off. That's what Galatians says. That's pretty tough. Well, that has a lot to say about what's being preached and promulgated even from pulpits and churches today. And from cults, and from different facets and weird ways and evil doctrines. There's a lot of people preaching a lot of different messages out there. And why do you think Paul labors? Why do you think the church labors? Because listen, there's some things that we may question. There's going to be some things that we just disagree on. How is it going to be when Jesus comes back? I'm going to disagree with some of you on that. But I'm not going to die over that issue. In fact, if you want to fuss with me, you're just going to fuss by yourself. I'm not going to fuss with you. I'm telling you, we'll discuss it. But if you're right, you know, then I can't convince you. But what I'm saying, there are some fundamentals, and this is the fundamental. The resurrection is the fundamental. Now, we really have issues if you disagree on the resurrection. We really have serious issues. Because you can't be a Christian and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't be a Christian. That's why Romans 10:9 says, that declares that in order to be a Christian, you must believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You must believe it. And what is implicit in confessing the resurrection is confessing his death and his burial. So becoming a Christian is not simply acknowledging things that are historically or even theologically true. But they relate to us individually. We must believe that Jesus died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:13, verse 3. We must believe that his resurrection is the beginning of the general resurrection of all believers. And I'm going to get in just a moment and just kind of make this a little more practical for us. But we must believe these things. That's why the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But the fact is that Christ has been raised from the dead and he has become the first of a great harvest of those who will be raised to life again. Well, who is that? That's believers. That's you. That's me if we're believers. We believe that his judgment refers to every one of us. That we will be judged according to our personal attitude and our response towards the gospel. We're going to be judged. You're going to be judged. I, as a messenger behind this pulpit, declare to you that the Bible is very clear that you will be judged in accordance to how you responded to this gospel message. And so that makes me tremble in the sense that we may come into this place and we may take it lightly. We may not really give deep adherence. We may just kind of surface fluff, waiting on the Easter egg hunt and the great dinner. And we just don't really, we're not compelled by it. We're not moved by it. But I want to tell you something. We will be judged according to our response to this gospel. So Jesus, God proves that Jesus is who he says he is, the God-man. And this resurrection solidifies and procures our salvation. We can't be saved without it. But it does something in us too. And I try to bring this aspect out. It does something in us, doesn't it? It did something in the disciples. You don't have to read long to see what happened to the disciples. They were a changed bunch of men. And we talked about Thursday night. Just think about this, because on the night that Jesus was partaking and instituting the Lord's Supper, in his mind, he already knew that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be forsaken, and he was going to be denied. But the Bible still says he loved them until the end. What a marvelous display of love. But Jesus here has these men who are going to betray him, who are going to deny him, and are going to forsake him. And he already told them that. Oh, by the way, you're going to forsake me tonight. What are you talking about? And they did. Jesus knew it. They're a bunch of scaredy cats. Because we find them in the scriptures in John 20 behind locked doors. Because after all, if they did it to Jesus and we claim to be with Jesus, they can do it to us. You see? But something happened to them. Something took place in their life that can only be explained by one event in history. One event. They suddenly came out of the doors. They suddenly got over this fear. They suddenly were no longer fearful of speaking. What in the world happened? Jesus, the resurrected Christ, came and burst in upon their lives. You cannot explain a radical transformation like these guys had unless and only by the fact they really had seen Jesus alive. And they're not seeing a ghost. And that's why Jesus took the pain to say, look at my scars. We're going to see the scars. And these scars remind us of what Jesus went through for us. We see the scars. They had to see the scars. Yes, it was a glorified body, but they saw the scars. And they were reminded of what Jesus went through. We're going to see the scars. We just see the scars by faith because we haven't seen Jesus at any time in our lifetime. Anybody in your generation, your mother, your father, they haven't seen Jesus physically, but we've seen him clearly through the eye of faith as we read the scripture and the Spirit of God has embraced us and indwelled us and has awakened us to the truth. We know these things to be true. We believe them to be true. We believe by faith that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Listen, there is so much historical evidence of the empty tomb and that Jesus is alive. You just read and read and you keep on reading. The evidence is ad infinitum. It's there. Oh, and I believe it. God has worked that faith in me. And you're sitting in here and you may be saying, man, I don't believe that stuff. I'm telling you, God has to work faith in you. Because you know what? The people in Jesus' day, they weren't prone to believe in an individual resurrection no more than we are prone to believe in an individual resurrection. Just go to somebody on the street who's an unbeliever and say, hey, you believe you're going to believe in the resurrection, of an individual resurrection? You might get a weird stare. You might get a few weird words that you've never heard before. You might get some ridicule. But they don't believe in a resurrection. People don't believe in a resurrection. But Christians do. Christians do. Why? First of all, because God has declared it. He has declared it in His Word. And we know that Jesus rose from the dead because He declared it in His Word. And we've seen it. We've seen how the Spirit of God takes that and He works us and He changes us. And He takes our life that was so wasted and so futile and so worthless in our sin, and we're pursuing our selfish interests. When God gets a hold of us, absolutely, we believe in the resurrection. I believe this is true. Why else would I be behaving like this other than I'm a nut? The disciples weren't crazy. They were well-rounded people known in their community, hard-working men. They weren't known as fruitcakes. Jesus wasn't known as a fruitcake. No one ever taught like Jesus. You sit before the feet of Jesus, you're astounded. Your jaw is dropped open and said, how? I've never heard such words in my life. You're captivated. These men weren't nuts. They were convinced. They were convinced that they had seen and touched and adhered to the resurrection, to the resurrected Christ. And what did they do? They just did what came natural. They started preaching. They started preaching. And when you read the book of Acts, what are they teaching? Chapter after chapter after chapter, we are saying, Jesus is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And that's what they believe. And listen to me, beloved. This is what has to be preached today. On the authority of the Word of God, it has to be told. You see, I understand that Easter time, for many, is just a time to run after eggs and meet a bunny. And I'm not saying anything about that. That's not for me. I'm just saying, what this is it. Easter celebrates, as we do every Sunday, the resurrected, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to simply fit it into your plans. You need to make it your life. We need to make it our life. And so we see that this was a preached message in Acts 2, 22 and 24. Peter spoke to the Jews at Pentecost and he talked about the raising of Jesus, that Jesus is alive. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter and John in Acts 4. Peter and John were before the Jewish council, and they asked what power or what name they had healed this man. And they boldly spoke up, be it known to you and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, we do it in His name. Because I'm going to tell you something. If Jesus were still dead, there's no way I'd put my life on the line for a dead person. You understand? If Jesus were not alive, they would not be acting and doing and preaching and living like they were living, with a reckless abandon for the glory of Christ, but with great purpose. And that's why you see time and time again in Acts chapter 5, the angels spoke and released the apostles out of the prison. The Sanhedrin brought them before the council once again. They said, didn't we straightly tell you you can't preach this message and teach? Now you fill Jerusalem with all this doctrine and you intend to bring this man, Jesus' blood, upon us. I find that amazing when they said at his crucifixion, his blood be upon us. Now they don't want anything, any claim to it. You're going to try to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's a good attitude to have in our day. When you have to be politically correct, so much political correctness is ad nauseum. We just need to say, I ought to obey God rather than man. And that doesn't mean to be silly. And that doesn't mean to be reckless. And that doesn't mean to be just juvenile in the way we present the gospel, but we ought to be wise. And we ought to say, you know what? I know what the world says, and I know I can't, the world says I can't do this, but there are times that I just got to obey God rather than man. And that's the question the apostles faced. Do I obey the government or go to jail? Do I obey the government or be killed? We ought to obey God rather than man. How can a man say that? Because the one they walked with and the one they saw die is the one they saw alive again. You can't produce that. You see, I can't come to you and say, Jesus, they wanted to see it. Jesus is alive. I want to see it. Thomas said, I want to see it. He was preaching to the philosophers in Athens about the idolatry and describing the one true God. And what does he preach about? The resurrection of Jesus. And they laughed him. They laughed him. Resurrection? Yeah, resurrection. You're going to get laughed at. People don't believe in the resurrection. We preach the resurrection because that is our hope. That is our joy. Let me make some application here, because I know the tendency among us is to, just really struggle with even listening. But I don't have to be concerned about that, because the Spirit of God does a work in your heart and my heart, and we can hear it over and over and over again. And God does His work in His people's heart as He wants to, when He wants to whom He wants to do it. So all I got to do is just kind of trust the Lord and just put it out there, right? But I read some phenomenal things about maybe how this resurrection applies to us. What it does to us. What should we expect out of it? And I think no one says it better than Timothy Keller. If you'll be patient with me, I want to just read and let these words soak in. Because what is this resurrection? How does it change my life? You said it changed the disciples' life. Absolutely. Turned them upside down, inside out. But you know, we struggle. And we're struggling now. We're struggling now to focus our attention on the greatest event that history has ever afforded us. And we don't see the life change that should be there. The resurrection, and I prayed this morning, I said, God, let me see and submit to that change that ought to naturally come because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You see, the Bible says that there's a great kingdom coming that Jesus is setting up. And I've been telling you that Jesus is not through with us. Jesus is not through with us because there's a coming kingdom. And he told everybody that. There's a coming again. I'm going to come again. I'm going to set it all right. Now, he can't do that if he's still in the grave, by the way. He's alive and he can do that because he is alive. Keller says that the kingdom of God is this complete healing of all the relationships in creation. We will be reconciled to God, to nature, to one another, and to ourselves. In other words, all that sin has made wrong, God is going to restore it. All that sin has made ugly, God is going to make beautiful again. And I don't know exactly how he's going to do it. I just know he's going to do it. Whether he burns up the earth, I don't know. But whether it's a recreation or whether it's just him taking and restoring what has been ugly by sin, it doesn't matter. I just know he's going to do it. And so we can expect this kingdom. Now listen to me. Listen to the words of Keller. And to the extent that future is real to you, as you think about what is to come for the believer, it will change everything about how you live in the present. What you believe about the future will affect how you live in the present. That's what he's saying. He asks these questions. For example, why is it so hard to face suffering in your life? Why is it so hard to face disability and disease? Why is it so hard to do the right thing if you know it's going to cost you money, reputation, maybe even your life? Why is it so hard to face your own death or the death of loved ones? It's so hard because we think this broken world is the only world we're ever going to have. He says it's easy to feel as if money is the only wealth we'll ever have, as if this body is the only body we'll ever have. But if Jesus is risen, then your future is so much more beautiful and so much more certain than that. And so he says, if you can't dance and you long to dance in the resurrection, you'll dance perfectly. I saw some of you looking at me last night. And you know I can dance. You know in your heart of hearts I can dance. But he says, if you're lonely in the resurrection, you will have perfect love. If you're empty in the resurrection, you will be fully satisfied. Ordinary life is what's going to be redeemed. There's nothing better than ordinary life except that it's always going away and always falling apart. Ordinary life is food and work and chairs by the fire and hugs and dancing and mountains. This world, God loves it so much that he gave his only son so we and the rest of this ordinary world could be redeemed and made perfect. And that's what's in store for us. But hear these words. Phenomenal. And if you know that this is not the only world, the only body, the only life that you were ever going to have, then you will someday have a perfect life, a real, a concrete life. Who cares what people do to you? That's how the resurrection changes us. If you believe all of this to be true, you will not care what they do to this body because God promised you another body. You will not care what they do with your wealth and your money because you have a wealth waiting for you that has been secured and procured by Jesus Christ himself in his death and in his resurrection. You won't worry about this stuff. You're free from ultimate anxieties in life, so you can be brave and you can take some risks. And the risk I'm talking about is not taking a certain amount of money in your portfolio and putting it over here and distributing it over there. I'm talking about risk for the glory of God. But we are more prone to take risks with our portfolio than we are for the gospel's sake. You're free from these anxieties. And you can face the worst thing, even life in a wheelchair, with joy, he says, and with hope. The resurrection means we can look forward with hope to the day that our suffering will be gone. But even if it means that we can look forward with hope to the day our suffering will be glorious, when Jesus shows the disciples his hands and feet, he said he's showing them his scars. And the last time the disciples saw Jesus, they thought those scars were ruining their lives. Listen to this. And the disciples had thought that they were on a presidential campaign. They thought that their candidate was going to win and they were going to be in the cabinet. And when they saw the nails going into his hands and the feet and the spear going into his side, they believed that those wounds had destroyed their lives. And now Jesus is showing them that in his resurrected body, his scars are still there. Why is this important? And he finishes. Because now they understand the scars. The sight and the memory of them will increase the glory and the joy of the rest of their lives. Seeing Jesus Christ with his scars remind them of what he did for them, that the scars that they thought had ruined their lives actually saved their lives. And remembering those scars will help many of them endure their own crucifixions. And on the day of the Lord, he writes, the day that God makes everything right, the day that everything sad becomes untrue, on that day, the same thing will happen happen to your own hurts and your own sadness, you will find that the worst things that ever happened to you will in the end only enhance your eternal delight. And on that day, all of it will be turned inside out, and you will know joy behind the walls of the world. The joy of your glory will be that much greater for every scar you bear. So live in light of the resurrection and the renewal of this world and of yourself in a glorious, never-ending, joyful dance of grace. Resurrection changes us. And so my plea to the church of God is that allow this resurrection to be as if it's the first time you've ever heard it. And I'll close with this. I was listening to David Jeremiah, who told the story from Ben Patterson. Campus Crusade came out with a film, the Jesus film, and it's used all over the world, and it's put in different languages so cultures who have never heard of Jesus can have the story of Jesus in their own language. And they go through all these dark places in the world, and they bring this Jesus film. And Ben Patterson would write, imagine the mystery and the delight of not only hearing, but seeing the story of Jesus for the first time. Almost as an eyewitness. Picture yourself in that form. You've never heard of Jesus. You've never seen Jesus. You don't know anything about Jesus. You're hearing him for the very, very first time. He said that's what happened to a primitive tribe in the jungles of East Asia. When missionaries showed them the Jesus film, not only have these people never heard of Jesus, they had never even seen a motion picture. Then all at once, one unforgettable evening, they saw it all. They saw all the gospel in their own language. They're seeing it for the first time. It's visible. It's real. Imagine again, then how it would feel to see for the first time this good man Jesus, who healed the sick, and it was adored by children, and did so many great things. Imagine them seeing for the first time, and you seeing for the first time, that he was held without trial and beaten by jeering soldiers. It is said that as this tribe watched this, the people came unglued. They stood up and they began to shout at the cruel man on the screen, demanding to stop this outrage. And when nothing happened, they began to attack the missionary who was showing the video. They were thinking maybe he was responsible for this injustice that is happening to this good man, Jesus. So he was forced to stop the film, and he began to explain that the story wasn't over yet. There was more to come. And so they finally got him settled down back onto the ground, and they're holding their emotions in. And they start the film again, and then came the crucifixion. And the people couldn't hold it back. They began to weep and wail in such a loud grief that once again the film had to be stopped. And the missionary was trying to calm them down and explain the story. It wasn't over yet. That there was still more. So again, they composed themselves and they sat down to see what was going to happen next for the very first time they're seeing this. And then came the resurrection. Pandemonium broke out this time, but it was for a different reason. The writer says that the gathering had spontaneously erupted into a party, and the noise was of jubilation, and it was deafening. The people were dancing and slapping each other on the back, and the missionary again had to shut off the projector, but this time he didn't tell them to calm down and wait for what was to coming next. In a sense, all that was supposed to happen in the story and in their lives was happening right then. May God grant us this morning to see the resurrection of Jesus as if we've never seen it before, and that we were seeing it for the first time. And may God have mercy on His church that we would erupt with a lifestyle. With a lifestyle that lives in light of this glorious resurrection that says, I will take risk for Jesus Christ. I will do it. Because the wealth, this wealth is not my true wealth. This body will not be my only body. This home will not be my only home. So I can take risk for the glory of God because He is alive. Church, He is risen. He is risen. Look to your neighbor. He is risen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together.